Now, I've had on my heart these days to speak to you from our Lord's own letter to John, his servant, to the church at Philadelphia. And I'd like you then to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read the few verses that cover the letter there. Of course, all these letters are headed to the angel of the church, and sometimes people make rather much of this word angel, but it really simply means a messenger. And I would tend to view this word simply in that way, that there were a number of messengers who took these letters to the various churches, and perhaps that's the easiest way of thinking about it. After all, sometimes the simplest solutions are the right ones. And so each of these messengers was dispatched with the particular letter relevant to the church away out there beyond the Isle of Patmos, where John was witnessing for the Lord Jesus as a prisoner. And way out there on the mainland of Asia Minor, there were these churches dotted about. And indeed, they were like blazing lampstands, torches of testimony to the Saviour. Some perhaps brighter than others, some beginning to flicker, maybe, but notwithstanding, lampstands for God. And Philadelphia was one of them. The thing about Philadelphia was that it was situated more inland. It had been built, this city, really as an outreach of Greek culture. The idea being to civilize the barbarian peoples of that area. And in this way, they had been remarkably successful. History tells us that in quite a short time, the people of the Lydian province were actually brought into the Greek culture. But now, there was a new culture that had been planted there, a heavenly culture with divine values and standards, and the wonderful news of the gospel had been blazoned into those parts, and a light had been lit for Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet they had difficulties. They had difficulties. The Roman state government was increasingly aggressive and difficult, restrictive, sometimes prohibiting perhaps the very preaching of the gospel. The local Jews were unhelpful and really were imbued with the spirit of Antichrist and actually used their influence to speak to the Roman authorities and bring about persecution of the church of our Lord Jesus. So these were the developing conditions, and it looked as if everything was going to fold up, as everything was going to close in around them, the walls of opposition growing higher and thicker, as if the church here at Philadelphia, so lately founded, was going to be run into a kind of cul-de-sac and a dead end. But there are no dead ends with God. And so this gives you some feeling, at least, of how some of those believers gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus in Philadelphia, how they felt. And then one day, just as things were getting bad, you know, they got this personal letter, or not just from an apostle, but from the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, at the end of this lovely book that John was caused to write by the Spirit of our Lord, he puts it like this: I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches. What a wonderful thing to get a letter from the Lord himself. Sometimes when we're looking at God's word, we get quite excited, don't we? And we feel, well, you know, I really got some light from the Lord today. And it really sets your heart singing through all the hours, perhaps, of your work. And it's just wonderful to have got a message from the Lord through his word. Well, what a wonderful thing to get an actual personal letter from the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened. And it came by the messenger to the church at Philadelphia. And, well, let's open the letter, shall we? And let's have a look at it, preserved all these years for God's people today. Because it says at the end that we are to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter was really an open letter, and we've got it today. Let's see what it teaches us. Now, I think you'll understand from what I've said, then, that these words have very real significance for the believers at Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them to come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven for my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dear John, he was there on Patmos. He says it was for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. It was a dreadful place, you know. Maybe people go there on holiday today, I'm not sure. But it was a dreadful place in those days. It was a Roman prison camp. And they had people working in the salt mines, so historians tell us. And I guess it was a place of agony, of hurt, of torture, and of chains. And John, we understand, was about 90 years of age when he wrote these closing parts of divine revelation. So, how he coped with it all there, I don't know. Other than this, that he learned as Paul learned, that God's grace was sufficient for him. But you know, he was a dear apostle, much loved of the church, one of the last links, humanly speaking, with the Lord, one of those that had actually lent on his bosom. And he would think much, being a man with a heart for God and for the gospel, think much of these churches away there on the mainland, you know. He'd wonder how they were getting on. And one Lord's Day, maybe he had to work, I don't know. But, you know, he was so in the Spirit that he was able to get a glimpse of the Savior. Or the Lord, in one sense, looked very different. Suddenly he heard a voice. Sounded like a trumpet. Sounded like a mighty Niagara Falls, a great cataract of God. And the voice reverberated round the rocks and the cliffs. He wondered who it was and what it was, and he turned round. And then he saw these seven lampstands, which were a picture of these seven quite well-known churches on the mainland across the straits from the island. And then he saw this person in the middle of the lampstands, in the midst of these blazing torches. And he outshone them all. And he saw that countenance like the rising sun. He saw that hair glistening like wool, snowy. And he saw that long white robe and the flashing golden sash, the girdle. His feet, just as if he'd walked out of molten brass in a furnace. And those eyes like a flame of fire. And he fell just down and could only worship. It was almost as if he were dead at the feet of the Savior. He was so overcome by his beauty and his wonder and his splendor and the glory of his face. And yet, you know, though this was the Son of Man glorified, yet John knew it was Jesus. Hadn't seen him for about 60 years. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the one who is alive. I'm the living one. I was dead. I became dead. But I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and of Hades. And you know, that's really something of what he's saying here He introduces himself in his letter, in this first little paragraph, as the one who holds the key. Of course, he holds all sorts of keys. The key of death, the key of Hades, the key of life, the keys of the kingdom, the key to the future. And here's another key that he holds. And he wanted the church at Philadelphia to especially know that this was one of the keys he held in his hand. It was the key of David. You might say, whatever was that? Well, the key of David was the royal key. It was the key, in one sense, to his residence, to his palace, to his throne. But it was also, we understand, a key to the treasury, to his possessions, to all that David had as God's anointed and appointed king. Of course, the Son of David is the Lord Jesus himself, the ultimate one. All the kings of the house of David were messiahs. It simply means anointed. They were all anointed ones. But you see, the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed, the seed and son of David, the one in whom all the promises of God are realized as to the throne. And so he wanted these Philadelphian believers to know that he was the one who held the key of David. What he's saying really is, dear ones in Philadelphia, I realize that you think everything's folding up, that you think all your enemies are just closing in around you, you think that you're just going to be shut down. Well, I'm telling you, I'm the one that holds the key. And I have opened a door before you, and I know what you've done already, but because there's an open door in front of you, there's so much I want to do through you in the future. And he encouraged them in this way. Now, there's a very interesting story in the prophecy of Isaiah about the key of David. In the days of Hezekiah, there were two court officials. One was hardly known at all, he was called Eliakim, and the other was rather a pompous sort of fellow, he was called Shebna. Shebna became the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Hezekiah's government, as you might say, and although it was supposed to be a time of mourning, although really they were supposed to be repenting of their sins because of the spiritual laxity and moral default of those in Jerusalem, you know, Shebna, he just used his position to live it up. And why, he used to have his chariots, he used to go out riding down the street, and he even arranged for some sculpturing sort of person to chip out the rock to make a nice sepulchre in the rock at Jerusalem there, so everybody who went by would be able to say, even after he died, you know, that is the tomb of the great Chancellor of the Exchequer, Shebna, in Hezekiah's day. And you know, the Lord spoke to Isaiah about this pompous official, and he said, I want you to go and take a message to that man, because of course, the Lord is able to debase those who exalt themselves, and exalt the lowly in heart. And he said to Isaiah, I want you to go and see about this man. He said, I've got a message for him. And Isaiah went with the message of the Lord, and you know what he told him? You can read it there in Isaiah 22. He said, the Lord is going to roll you up, Shebna, like a bundle of rags, into a ball, and throw it out into the field, and that's where you'll be buried. And as for this tomb you've chopped out there in the rock and chiseled there for your own aggrandizement, even after death you'll never come to it. And I'm going to put someone in your place. And it wasn't long after that that Hezekiah demoted Shebna, and that was the end of him. And into his place he put a humble, self-effacing man called Eliakim, whose name means God shall establish. And that was the motto of his life. Only what God founds and establishes shall remain. And Eliakim moved along those lines in the court of Hezekiah. And he was given the key of the house of David. I understand it was a great big key on a piece of rope that the Chancellor of the Exchequer or the man in charge of the palace would carry over his shoulder. And he would carry it, and only when he opened the door was the door allowed to be opened. And when he shut it, nobody could get in. In fact, you get a little inkling of this in connection with David when we read away there in, I think it's in Chronicles, that there were four principal housekeepers of the house of the Lord, or gatekeepers, and they had this opener. For the word key here means an opener. And they had this opener, this key for the opening of the door of the house of the Lord. Of course, Solomon's day hadn't come when David first thought of these things, but these men were eventually appointed at the command of David. And every morning, it says, they opened the gate of the house of the Lord. And they were there all night with the Lord at his house, so they could open it in the morning. They were people who held the key of David, that he had appointed. And so you see in the scripture, there is this kind of inking, that you see the key to all the riches of the house of our Lord, and the key to all the treasures that are in Christ, and the key to the entering into his presence. Yes, the presence of God, it's all in the hands, the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate Eliakim, the one who establishes all things for God, the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. You look up that story in Isaiah and you will see how very aptly our Lord takes up this title, applies it to himself, and fills it out with glory. And so the Lord is saying to those in Philadelphia, you remember the story about Eliakim. Well, I am the final Eliakim. I'm the one who holds the key. The devil may try to shut you up, but I'll open the door. The devil may try to close you in, but I'll open a way through. The gospel is going to succeed. Before you, I have set an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, nearly all these letters open like this, with some facet of the Lord revealed to John in that beautiful vision that we get in chapter 1. And you see, all Christian encouragement is derived from Christ. It's when we get some fresh glimpse of his person, some fresh experience of his love and grace, some fresh understanding of our dear Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour, that in our hearts are encouraged. And that's the way the Lord encouraged the churches in the first century there in Asia Minor. When he wrote to them through his servant John, then he knew their situations, he knew their particular problems, and then he would take up some facet of himself that he showed to John, and he would put that in the letter to suit the particular need of that church. So that's how it was, you see, and this is how it worked out when he wrote to Philadelphia. Now, whilst the first thing he says is something about his person in each of these letters, to especially suit their need, the second thing he says is something about his insight. I know, he says. You get it twice here. I know your deeds. He wasn't going to forget their labor of love, and their work of faith, and their endurance in hope. He marked all these things. He says, I know your deeds. I know how hard you've sought to serve me, and what you've endured. And he says, I know you feel very weak, but I also know that you have a little strength. Down at the bottom of verse 8, here we come to it. I know. What a lovely thing it is to realize that the one we serve knows all about us, the best and the worst, the problems and the answers. He knows. A beautiful thing to realize that he knows everything about us, not because he's simply omniscient as God. His omniscience is a wonderful thing. He knows all our facts because he's God, but he has all our feelings. He knows our feelings because he's been a man and is a man, and he's touched there at God's right hand with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows. He knows. And he says, I know that you have a little strength. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we, when we're under pressure. I just feel so weak. Or we even think of something, and you say, just to think of it makes me feel weak. But you know, with the Christian, however down he may be, however weak he may feel, there is always in the Christian the residual strength of the indwelling Christ. You may say, well, I don't know much about the Lord, and I'm very young in my Christian faith, and I'm hedged in, and I don't see any way through with my family. They just don't want to know about my Savior. I don't know how there's a way through for me at my work. They just pick on me because I'm a Christian. You may be like that. But there lies within you, beyond all your weakness, and irrespective of your weakness, the glorious residual strength of the Christ who dwells in your heart by faith. You may not feel it's much strength. You may feel that you have appropriated but little strength of this thing. The Lord says, I know all about that. I know that you have a little strength. Yet, remember, I also know you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Some Christians are too introspective. Of course, some are too oblivious of their shortcomings. But many Christians are of tender conscience, and they write themselves down, and they feel they're very, very feeble and very hopeless. But the Lord knows us, and there are the first who shall be last and the last first. And are those who think they've done nothing for the Lord, and those who think they've done a lot for the Lord. But sometimes it may be a little old lady, faithful in prayer, who feels that she's able to do so little and give so little. But you see, two mites in the name of the Lord can mean everything to God. And a prayer in faith, however feeble it may sound, can be mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. And if we keep his word, then those that keep his word do not deny his name. To keep the word is to keep the name. Not just guard the word. Some people are always busy trying to guard the word, very much dotting the I's and crossing the T's in the name of guarding the truth. If they would only obey the truth, it would get a better defense in their lives. But it's not just guarding it. It is implementing it. It is realizing it in our lives. And these people, although they would say, well, you know, we really know very little of the strength of the Lord. We know he's strong, but we feel so oppressed and so weak here. Oh, but he says, I know just how you are. I know your real situation. And the thing that appeals to me, the Lord says, is this, that you had in actual fact, little strength or no, you have kept my word, which is more than could be said for a lot of people. And you have not denied my name, and many perhaps did. So you see, the Lord has his own standpoint as he views his own. Dear children, be encouraged in that. There is something in you that will never pass away. You as a Christian partake of the eternity of Christ. And every man shall have praise of God who believes, for the simple reason there is something of Christ there that God can honor, and he will honor it. And so those are the first two paragraphs. First of all, what he says about his person that fits the situation absolutely, and then what he says about them, the believers, his insight. But now in this we get a special quota of promises. If you look in some of these letters, I don't think you'll find so many promises. It may be you'll just find one or two in the last paragraph of the letter. But here, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, there are numerous promises. And all these promises begin in this closing paragraph, which is the biggest paragraph of the letter. They all begin with, I will. I will. Over in the Church of Smyrna, I was studying that recently. It says how that Satan will put some of you in prison. That was to the church at Smyrna. They were going through a hard time too very soon. And the Lord warns them, Satan will put some of you in prison. Well, that's what Satan will do. But you wait till you hear what the Lord will do. It sends Satan packing. This is what the Lord says he will do. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's what I will do. And there's plenty more to follow. Wonderful thing to lay hold on the promises of God. They are so numerous, and they are so sure, and they never fail. And the Lord is there behind them, the great Amen of God. Amen is his name, you know, one of his names. He's the great Amen, the great Yes, the one who establishes, who ratifies, who guarantees all things for God and for his people. Oh, that's what they needed to know at Philadelphia. It looked as if everything was falling apart. In fact, you know, it was a city that was often shaken by earthquakes. We read about that in the history books. But the Church of God there, however much Philadelphia might shake, they were building on the unshakable. And he says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You say, well, who were these people? Well, I think it's quite simple, really, because in Romans chapter 2, you read about Jews who are only Jews outwardly. And then you read that a real Jew is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly. What is the apostle saying? Very simply, he's saying this. In Jewry, there are a lot of people with Abraham's blood in their veins. But although they've got Abraham's blood in their veins, they haven't got Abraham's faith in their heart. They're Jews outwardly, but they're not Jews inwardly. And a Jew inwardly was a person who, when Christ came, because he was a real believer, a real child of Abraham, then he embraced the Christ who was the son of Abraham, the man of the altar. And he rejoiced with Abraham to see Christ's day. And so those who were true believers in Jewry when Jesus came embraced him. They were the sheep of his pasture. And they heard his voice. And they went out and they followed him. But the Jews of Philadelphia weren't like that. They had become a synagogue of Satan. Because to reject Christ is to become Antichrist. And they were drinking of Satan's cup. And their gatherings had become satanic because they were full of the anti-Jesus of Nazareth, the anti-Christ spirit. They had no time for the crucified and risen Son of God. And historically we know that the Jews actually motivated the local Roman authorities to persecute the church. But what is interesting is this, that Ignatius, who I believe testified for the Lord Jesus as one of the early church leaders in the second century of the Christian era, he wrote an account about this very matter, and not long after this book had been completed by John, and John had probably gone to be with the Lord, he records how the hostile, arrogant Jews who caused the Christians in Philadelphia so much trouble, actually came in contrition and acknowledged their sin and bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Savior of those they had persecuted. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the Lord Jesus, by this time, had become our high priest in heaven, but he was still a prophet, still the prophet. And his words, of course, came true. He is the holy and true. That's how he describes himself in the opening words of this letter. The one who is holy, utterly dedicated to his Father. The one who is true, who is consistent in all he professes. I am that altogether which I say unto you is recorded in John's Gospel. And so there we get this little piece. He says, well, I'll deal with them. You can't cope with them, but I can. And they will come and bow down at your feet. And in God's grace, these vicious people, some of them were wonderfully converted and brought to Christ. Wasn't that beautiful? How gracious God is. And then he goes on, here's another one, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. We read about this time of great trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. And in its day it will become world trouble. After the church has been caught away, great trouble will come upon the face of the earth. And it will reach its peak in the persecution of those of the seed of Jacob still on the earth. But this is not the church's trouble. We have not been appointed to this trouble, to this wrath, but to obtain salvation. And the Lord says, well, I will come soon, verse 11. Another promise. Promise he will never break. He never breaks his promises. He came the first time, come the second time, according to his word, according to his promise. And when he comes, he'll come first to the air for his people, catch us away. But then, as he comes to exert his reign on the earth, he'll come with his people, and we shall appear with him in glory. In between those two phases of his return, there will be this trial that will come upon the whole world. It will cover the globe. And it will be upon those that dwell on the earth. Interesting word. The word here is not the word just for past days, but people who have really settled down on the earth. The earth dwellers, so we're told, by those who know the Greek language. And none of those people around today, don't you be one of them. Their destiny is different from your destiny. We are those that are appointed to salvation, not to wrath, not to this trial. God will test the world in those days, and we read about it in Revelation, what with the outpouring of the vials and the sounding of the trumpets and the fearful things that come upon the nations of the earth. And the Lord says, but they didn't repent. You see, it was to put man to the test at the last, to show his inveterate sinfulness and rebellion against God. He wouldn't respond to grace. He won't respond to wrath. And so, we're not part of that in that day. So he says, I'm going to keep you. You belong to those who endure. We have that within us that must endure eternal life. We are linked with Christ who has overcome the world. And there is that within us that overcomes the world too. This is the victory, says John in another of his writings, that overcomes the world, even our faith. What kind of faith? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome and sat down in his Father's throne. The church of Jesus Christ, filled with his eternal life, is an overcoming church because the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It has that kind of life, eternal life, resurrection life, against which death has no power. Therefore, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Oh, death, when is thy strength? Oh, grave, when is thy victory? And so we see these promises unfolding. I will deal with the enemy. I will keep you from the hour of trial. And I will come soon. Verse 11. So he says, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. You know, the Lord tells us in one of the parables to occupy till he comes. Salvation isn't a reward, but there is reward for service amongst those that are saved. Works do not gain our salvation, but when we are saved, out of sheer gratitude and gladness of heart, then we begin to work the works of him who has appointed us to serve him. And he wants to acknowledge that in the coming day of his glory. But if we don't do the works ordained for us to do, well, it's possible that someone will step in and will do what we could have done. You think of Demas. He could have looked after Paul in prison, couldn't he? But he just went off to have a good time. It says, Demas loved this present world. He's forsaken me. Somebody else stepped in, called Onesiphorus. And Paul gives him a great write-up in the last letter that he wrote. He sought me out, he said. He found me. And he looked after me. And he wasn't ashamed of my chain. Are you a Demas? Of having a good time. Well, it may be an Onesiphorus will step in and do what you could have done. And you will lose your crown in that sense. What you could have done. And the approbation of the Lord that you could have known. You miss it. In that sense, you suffer loss. You won't be lost if you're a Christian, but you suffer loss. You see the idea? You think of Simon the Pharisee. He had Jesus to his house. Wasn't that marvelous? Fancy having Jesus come to tea in your house. What a privilege. He didn't even give him any water to wash his feet. Oh, but he got his feet washed all right. Who did that? The poor woman from the city who needed forgiveness. And when she realized that she had it in the Lord, she wept over his feet and wiped them with her hair. She did what Simon failed to do, you see. And so in your service, he's coming soon. Many things you can do in his will. You fail to do them. Somebody else may step in and do them instead of you. Don't lose your crown. Because that's something you've got to throw at his feet when you worship him at the last. Well, we're almost to the last of the promises. And here they are, very beautiful. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Then it says, him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You say, well, that's a mystery. Who wants to be a pillar in a temple? Ah, but that's God's temple. And if you're God's pillar, that's a very precious thing. It means you'll go out no more. I've read in a book that when people in the pagan world of the early centuries were building temples, they sometimes go to some other temple that might have been in ruins, and they would take down one of the columns or pillars in that temple and transport it to the temple they were building, perhaps to some other god, and put it in theirs. But you know, those that are built into the habitation of God, into the temple of the Most High, no one will ever remove them from his sanctuary. They will go out no more. They're home at last. Isn't that lovely? And you know, away in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, there was a man called Boaz. And he upheld the gate and doorway of grace for Ruth the Gentile. She found grace in his sight, and he was a kinsman to her, and a redeemer. Boaz had tasted of grace. His mother was a Gentile, Rahab, the wife of Salmon. So he knew grace, and he showed grace. And you and I have to be like that. We have to have the spirit of Boaz. We have received grace. We've known grace. We have to show grace. And do you know what happened to the name of Boaz, along with the name of Jachin? When Solomon was building the temple, and he wanted pillars to support the entrance to the house of God, then he named his two pillars. One was Boaz, and one was Jachin. Boaz means strength. Jachin means foundation. And so those that build on the foundation of God, those who have tasted grace and are strong in the Lord, and uphold the entrance into God's house and kingdom for those outside through his grace. You know, there is a special reward. You will have, as it were, your name inscribed on the pillar. You will be in God's house, in a sense, memorialized there for your service, for the Lord Jesus. Oh, says the Lord, I'm coming soon. Hold on. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, all those that serve me faithfully. Don't let anybody take your crown or reward. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. Reminds you a bit, doesn't it? Of Aaron, the high priest. You remember his mitre? And on his mitre it had holiness unto Jehovah. The name of his God upon his forehead. You know, Revelation is a frightening book. It speaks about those who have the mark of the beast, which it says is his name on their forehead. And it speaks of the torments that they will endure who have the mark of the beast on their forehead or in their right hand. But when we get to the end of the Revelation, we read about the servants of the Lord Jesus, and his name, his mark, will be in their foreheads, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Beautiful, isn't it? Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God. You see, there's not only the sense of perpetuity here, you'll go no more out. Never again will he leave the temple of God. There's not only a sense of identity, I will write on him the name of my God, declaring the one to whom we belong, but there's a sense of community, the name of the city of my God. We belong to a great fellowship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers here, but we're going home to be there. And we'll be at home there. We will have the freedom of the city there. That's where we belong. It's our place. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, a city, a mansion. We can be at home there. Beautiful rewards in the grace of God to those that love and serve him faithfully. What promises? The name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. We serve the Lord from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our hope's in heaven. Our master is in heaven. Our affections are to be set on things in heaven. We belong to heaven. And when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, we'll be there. It's our home. It's our native city as believers. That's where we belong. What a great prospect. There they all were in Philadelphia, being persecuted, hedged about, shut up, put in prison maybe. But the Lord says, don't worry. I hold the keys. I know the little strength you've got, but I know the stand you've taken. I know the future. It's all in my hands. I'll deal with your enemies, and I'll reward you, and I'm coming soon. And this is the best of all, isn't it? On those who trust and serve and love me, the steadfast church, I will also write on such my new name. Oh, you say, I thought I knew the name of my Lord. I thought his name was Jesus. I thought I even knew the spiritual name. I thought his name was Emmanuel. Yes, that's how we know him now. But when we see him, we shall know him in a way that we've never known him before. Simon, he's surnamed Peter. The Lord got to know Peter. Of course, he knew him always. He gave him a surname. That was going to be not what he was by nature, but what he would be by grace. Thou shalt be called Cephas. You're going to be Peter, Simon. Because I'm going to make you a rock for me. And so the surname of Simon Peter was a name that indicated what Simon meant to Jesus. And when he puts his new name on us, it will be the sense of what we are to him and what he is to us as glorified. That's something fresh he has in store for us. You think that was all for Philadelphia? Make no mistake, it wasn't just for Philadelphia. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen! Sometimes we might say, oh, I could hear a person speaking. But perhaps we didn't realize what was spoken. But if you say, I heard a person say, people will say, well, what did he say? And you can tell them. It's one thing to hear the person speaking. It's another thing to hear what a person says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will you do that? It will make a tremendous difference. In fact, when the hard times come and there seems to be no way through, it will make all the difference. Hear what the Spirit says to you from this old letter that I trust has come alive to us.